Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Let's turn, if you will, with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we will read verses 13 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23. Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to all of creation, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him that He will take His word and open it to us and sow it deeply into our hearts. Father, we pray to You in the name of Your Son, by whose shed blood we can come to You. Apart from Him, we have no claim on You, but because of Him, we have claim on You. And we pray to You in His name and by the enabling power of Your Spirit. We worship You, Father, and we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word and to study it freely without fear of torture and persecution and death, like many believers around the world fear as they study Your Word. We thank You that You allow us to gather here in comfort and to study Your Word, and we pray that You take Your Word and sow it deeply into our hearts. We pray that You give us a real sense of the exaltedness and the supremacy and the preeminence of Your Son, and that You will evoke worship in our hearts, that You will stir our affections, and that You will clarify our thoughts about Christ, and that all things in this service, You will receive glory. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen. So as we tackle this text, in the middle of which is buried the Christ hymn, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, let's remember Paul's context for a minute. This is one of the so-called prison epistles. By this time in Paul's life, he has been imprisoned, flogged, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. He's known what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be cold. He spent sleepless nights. The scriptures say that he bore the marks of crucifixion on his body. In other words, he looked a lot like Christ. As best we can tell, he finds himself in prison as he writes this epistle. And as best we can tell, I think it was Rome. So when you imagine a Roman prison, don't imagine an American prison, you know, where you got guys sitting around and lifting weights, making shivs, listening to 50 Cent, Justin Bieber, no, Jay Biebs, favorite tunes in prison, you know, on the prison iPod. Don't think about that. I want you to think of probably a Roman prison. You know, Paul's probably 20 feet in the ground, in a hole with no stairs out and no toilet and very little to eat and drink. And he's cold. We know when he wrote the letter to second letter to Timothy, he was cold and asked him to bring him his coat. So he's sitting by himself in the cold, probably in filth. This is most likely the situation he writes the letter. Paul has given his life to the churches he's planted, to the churches that he loves, and he is writing to one of the primary churches who will proclaim and embody the gospel that is so precious to Paul. And in fact, in verse 24 of the same chapter, still by way of intro, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings, that I can make up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." So Paul is suffering. He's sitting in a jail cell. He's suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he rejoices that he can suffer for the sake of the gospel. But while he's rejoicing in the gospel and suffering for it, he knows that the Colossian church is actually being tempted to turn away from the gospel. And there's an irony there, that as he suffers joyfully for the sake of the gospel, they're about to turn away. They're turning away to false gospels, to vain philosophies, to legalism, to carnality. And so he's sitting there, probably knows he's going to die. He's staring at his life's work, the churches he's planted, that he wants so badly to preach the gospel truly and embody it. And what does he say? Before I tell you what he says, let me tell you what he doesn't say. Just have a little fun here to set up a contrast. He doesn't say, "Listen, I know you guys are struggling with false gospels and legalism and fleshliness and all this stuff. Here's what you guys need to do. You guys need to get back to the good old days, like in the 50s and 60s when everybody wore suits to church. You people need to wear suits, preferably dark, maybe with pinstripes, because here's a little secret you may not have known. Jesus loves old school British clothing. He thinks it's awesome. And if you'll do that, it'll really help you. And in your house church, if you can, if you guys could get an organ, I don't know how it'll fit in there, but if you could rock an organ in your house church, that'd be sweet because Jesus loves old school German music." On the other hand, he didn't say, "Man, you guys, if you're going to stand strong in the gospel, if you're going to win people to Christ, you need to wear jeans that are destroyed. I mean, when you purchase them for $90, they're already torn to shreds. That's what you need. If you want to minister to last decade's cool people, but for this decade, if you could just wear some really tight jeans. Because in your house church, you'd like to look like a 3-pound sausage in a 2-pound bag. And because it'll help you. If you look like that, and maybe if you could get a tattoo of some sort on your arm, perhaps a dragon, maybe a little barbed wire, Dora the Explorer, something that will make people think you have a pass. You'll be more credible. And, if you can get your guitarist and drummer to not to smile and get a little bit of a look of existential angst on their face, if you people will do this, the gospel will grow. Now, I don't have anything against destroyed jeans necessarily or, pinstripe suits or anything like that. But what I'm saying is Paul's advice to the Colossians when they were in serious trouble wasn't about the cultural forms of the church, although those can be significant, and the church is always clothed in cultural forms. His message to them was about Christ and the gospel. And what he said to them is, "You are being tempted by false gospels and by vain philosophies and by legalism, by carnality, and you had better not turn from Christ's lordship and from his gospel." His letter reveals, I think, how the church has survived for 2,000 years, and if the Lord tarries, how it will survive for 2,000 more. So I think the central proposition of the text is something like this. To the church at Colossae, if you are going to be the vibrant and healthy church that Christ wants you to be, you must build your church on the absolute and comprehensive and pure lordship of Christ. Now, everybody in this room probably agrees with that. I mean, at least most of the people in here. And so it's going to be like, "Thank you, Captain Obvious. Jesus is Lord. We know that." So what I want to say is that I think in this passage, he not only tells us that Jesus is Lord, but he expands our view of what Christ's lordship is. And I think he's going to expand it in a way that's going to make us worship and in a way that's going to be convicting for all of us in this room also. He's going to say that Jesus cannot be cordoned off and quarantined to Sunday mornings and to quiet times. That he's not a tame Lord. He cannot be domesticated, cordoned off, or quarantined. And he makes this argument by means, I think, of four observations. Okay? So the first observation is, I believe that Christ is Lord of his kingdom. Verses 13 and 14. Beginning of verse 13, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So you have two kingdoms here, and he's saying, "Listen, you're in the church. You have been delivered from the dark kingdom and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God the Father's love. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light." Every kingdom has a Lord. Kingdom of darkness has a Lord, the evil one. And the kingdom of God has a Lord, and that is Christ. Now, how are they delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? In verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, listen, church, Christ has redeemed you. He set you free from slavery, from worshiping the false lords of the kingdom of darkness. Why would you want to go back into slavery? Why would you go back and want to be a slave under a tyrant, under a false king who wants to do nothing but lie and murder and kill and destroy? And the Old Testament context here is the Exodus. Why would you want to go back to Egypt when I just set you free from Egypt? Why would you go back and serve Pharaoh when all you wanted to do was be released from Pharaoh? Now, I think the point of application here is sharp and pointed. I think that we're like the people of Israel, that we have been delivered from Egypt, but we tend to want to go back to Egypt and flirt with Egypt. We've been delivered from Pharaoh, from the evil one, but we want to flirt with him a little bit. We want to have one foot in the kingdom of light and one foot in the kingdom of darkness. Now, for the people of Israel, the problem was worshiping literal idols. They actually made things out of wood or metal in a shape of like a golden calf, like the nations around them did, and then they bowed down and worshiped that. Probably none of you have that problem. If you do, you have issues, and we need to talk after the service, all right? If you make things with your hands and bow down and worship them, you have issues, all right? But what we do struggle with, and what the Scriptures and in the New Testament increasingly talk about, is a different type of idolatry. It's when our affections are placed on the things that God has given us that are good gifts from God, and we love the things that God has given us more than we love God Himself. And I think that for high school students and for college students and for seminary students and for professors and administrators at the school, this is one of the things we deal with, that we flirt with the kingdom of darkness. I want to mention a few ways that we flirt with the kingdom of darkness the way that Israel flirted with Egypt and Pharaoh, with going back to what it was that God had liberated them from. I want to start with some of the obvious things that the Scriptures speak about a lot, like sex and money. Then I'll move on to some other things that we tend to love more than we love Christ. Now, you'll know that you found an idol, and you'll know that you're flirting with the kingdom of darkness after you've been delivered from it, if there is any of God's good gifts that He's given to you that you love more than you love Christ, or that you love in a way that Christ has told you not to love it. One of the things, and I think especially for young men, is a love of sexual pleasure. And there are some of you in here who feel comfortable coming to a chapel service and worshiping God with your mouth and even with intellectual assent, and leaving a chapel service and going home to an apartment or a dorm or your parents' house, you know, if you're in high school or wherever, and worshiping at a throne or at a shrine of naked pictures on your computer or on your television or on your cell phone. You're addicted to porn, or maybe you're just addicted to a highlight reel of images that you have in your mind. For men, this is an issue, and I want to tell you, it is the way that the dark prince can capture you and control you and destroy you. You need to know that you cannot profess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, but in your life truly believe that sexual pleasure is your Savior, because it is not your Savior. If you love sexual pleasure in a way that Christ has told you not to love it, it will destroy you. It will not save you. For some of you, it may be money. I don't know, you know, loving, if you're at seminary, it probably isn't money. But for some of you, it may be money, you know. That you, what you dream about and what you, the vision you have of the future and what keeps you from paycheck to paycheck is actually the next paycheck. You can't wait to buy that next pair of clothes or pair of shoes. And if you're a guy and you have a lot of shoes, submit your man card. We'll talk after the service, you know, blah, blah, blah. For girls, it may be shoes. For guys, it's other types of things. That we can get stuff, and the stuff that money will buy us, and that we say that Jesus is Lord, but in reality, money is Lord. Possessions are Lord. For other people, it's power, that you feel a need. Some of you in here feel a need to have power. For some of you, that takes the form of a craving for success. I've dealt with that. For some reason, you know, feeling like I had to prove myself because I came from humble roots. That's sin. Stop it. You don't have to prove anything. For others of you, it's passive-aggressive, and it takes the form of manipulation and control. You manipulate people. You say with your lips that Jesus is Lord, but what is really Lord in your life is a feeling of power and control or success. Let's take success for a minute. Some of you men in here are going to take a very good thing that God gave you and make an idol out of it, ministry. And you're going to begin to build your own kingdom instead of building Christ's kingdom. I can't tell you how many times in my life I have done that to my shame. And I think when we take a real look at our hearts, God is going to show us ways in which we do that. Probably very few people escape that. For some of you, it's actually a person that you idolize. It could be someone you love romantically. Or it could be a type of people that you want to impress. And you want to impress those people more than you want to impress Christ. For some of you, your idol is actually a person in the ministry, a preacher. And you hang on every word that that preacher says. You have it on your iPod, and that is how you roll, man. Other people are listening to Jay Beebs, but in your car, you're listening to Jay Pip, you know, or whoever. All right? And you hang on that preacher's words more than you hang on the words of the Christian Scriptures. It's a good thing to listen to other men preach the Word, you know? But when we begin to love their formulation of it more than we love the Word itself, it becomes an idol. I think the approval of other people, if I can hit on that for just a minute and then we'll move on, is such a big one. Young ladies, especially in high school, but also in college and in seminary, you are going to be tempted because you are idolizing something, a person that you love, a type of people, the approval of some type of person, to starve yourself or throw up your food, to be anorexic or bulimic because you want so badly to impress. Maybe it's some guy, you know, you sit there and you think, in class, you think, Lord, if you could just make this guy right here, he's so awesome. If you could make him, you know, Casper, if you could make him love me, then I would be so happy. Barney, you know, whatever his name is. And then you change your life and you change the way you act and the way you talk and the way you dress and the way you eat to impress him. You need to know this. That guy can never save you, all right? This guy who's 14 years old, just got puberty and his first three armpit hairs, will never satisfy your deepest emotional needs. It will never happen. And if that guy wants you to get really, really skinny by starving yourself, you do not want to be loved by that man, and you do not want to be married by that man. For men, it's different. You know, it may not be some sort of eating disorder. For guys, I think the approval of man causes us to be chameleons. I've been a chameleon before. And here's what it looks like. It looks like this. When you're around one group of people or in one situation, your opinions are sort of like theirs. And when you're around another group of people in another situation, your opinions are like that group's, and you become a chameleon. If Christ is Lord, that will not happen. And what Paul is saying, you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Do not go back to your slavery like Israel went back to their idols. So let's allow Christ his lordship in our lives, in his kingdom. The second point he makes is that Christ is Lord of his creation. Verse 15. And by the way, 15 through 20 here is a stylistically beautiful and well-crafted and a doctrinally robust and an existentially powerful song. It's a song about Christ. In the very beginning of the song, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this word for image, is a pretty flexible term. You know, it can mean image, likeness, appearance, form, this type of thing. I think in this passage and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's pretty precise and it means something like this. If you want to see God, if you want to know what He's like, look at Jesus. That's what's meant there. He is the image of the invisible God. The canonical context is Genesis. We're told that man and woman are made in the image of God, but Christ is the image of God. So He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, Paul's use of firstborn here, I think, is a lot like John's use of monogenes, only begotten. Neither Paul nor John are saying, listen, Jesus was born. In the sense of He was created. Jesus was not created. What they were saying here is they were referring to His legal rights. He was prior, I think, both in time and in rank. He was prior in time. He came before creation because He created all things. Paul will reemphasize that in a minute. But He's also higher in rank because, like in ancient Near Eastern culture, as expounded in the Scriptures, an older son or the oldest prince, usually it's the oldest one, but not always, inherited certain rights, spiritual and material rights, and Jesus has inherited everything from God the Father. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. So let's start there for just a minute. Paul says in several different ways that Jesus Christ created all things. He says it in the passive tense, he says it in the active tense in this song. So He created, the Father created through Him. He created. All things were created by Him. You know, things in heaven and things on earth. Things that you can see, things that you can't. Thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. These are all different ways of saying everything you see was created by Him. Furthermore, not only was everything created by Him and through Him, but everything was created for Him. Not only did He create everything, but everything that exists, exists for Him and for His glory. I think we're tempted sometimes to think, you know, some people are tempted to worship the creation for itself. There are certain strains of environmentalism that have their own doctrine of, you know, basically their own eschatology. You know, they're worshiping creation, and we have to do everything we can to save creation because creation is all that we have. But for others of us, we're treated to creation as if it were created primarily for us, but ultimately it's created for Christ. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together or consist. So He's before all things. He's prior in time and higher in rank. He holds all things together. Listen to what this is saying. It's saying that Jesus Christ not only created everything that exists, not only does everything exist for Him in His glory, but He is the linchpin of the universe. He holds it together. He didn't just create it, and it doesn't just find its end in Him, but in the middle, you know, between the times, He holds it together. He sustains it. The universe would fall apart if it were not for Jesus Christ. So what's an application? I'll give a really brief one. This is just one of many applications of this truth. If you are able to walk out of this chapel in the midst of God's good creation, if you're able to do so as your senses are bombarded most days by the sun, not so much today, and by green plants and multicolored flowers, if you're able to feel the breeze against your cheek, if you're able to smell the scent of a rose, if you're able to experience the beauty and complexity and profundity of God's creation and not worship, there is something wrong. I mean, how many times have we experienced God's good creation and not let it draw us to our knees in worship? Jonathan Edwards talked about the rays of the sun, you know, leading us, giving us a little bit of a glimpse of the brightness of the sun, but the rays are nothing like the sun. C.S. Lewis used this type of imagery. You know, he said, you know, you have the scent of a flower, but that's just a hint of what we'll have one day, you know. And you hear the beauty of human music, which is made out of God's good creation. But that's just a faint echo of what is to come. So the traces of beauty, the rivulets of beauty that we have in creation, all of those lead us back to the beautiful one, who is Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. So the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Whatever God is, Jesus is that. And it's not just the fullness dwells in Christ. It abides in Him eternally. And it dwelled in Him. This is emphatic and exclusive. It dwells in Him. Verse 20. And this one is loaded. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, not all souls, but all things to Himself, by Him, emphasis, by Him at the beginning, by Him at the end, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, I need you to be locked in for the next 10 minutes, okay? Because what Paul has done here is he has given us, we see the tip of an iceberg of theology. We're going to try to trace a little bit of the iceberg down to its depths in 5 or 10 minutes, okay? Or maybe even less, all right? So let's work through what we've got here. That He will reconcile all things. I think this is referring to the cosmos, all things, to Himself through Christ. So just as human sin marred God's good creation, like we talked about this morning in our 9 o'clock session with high school students, just as human sin marred God's good creation, so God in human flesh fixes God's good creation. Just as Christ's blood shed on the cross and His resurrection secure the salvation of those who believe on Him, so His blood shed on the cross secures a renewed and restored creation. The cross makes peace. It makes peace in the sense of reconciling the sinner, but it also makes peace in the sense of reconciling creation and bringing back the original shalom that we had, the universal flourishing. The English word peace probably doesn't carry enough freight to translate the Hebrew word shalom very well. Maybe a better way of translating it would be universal flourishing, a perfect mutual interdependence, a rightness, a right order. You know, these things I think are captured by that. So why does this matter? Okay, here's where you need to stay locked in with me for just a minute. I want to argue that that material and physical things matter to God just as much as immaterial, so-called spiritual things matter to God. Okay? Think with me for just a minute. At creation, when God created, He created by means of His Word, and God said, and God said, and God said, and the Lord said, and after He had shaped and formed, the other bookend at the end of His creative acts is, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. What we learn from this is that God's creation is good. It's ontologically good. It's structurally good because God made it. It's not good by itself, but it's good because God made it. Furthermore, now think with me for a minute, in the end, God is not going to, we're not going to live in heaven forever. Heaven is not our home. In a sense, earth is our home. And here's what I mean by that. That our eternity will not be lived as disembodied souls, gaseous entities floating around in a never-never land, a little girl angels with harps and feathers. That's not going to happen. If you're looking forward to that, you're going to be really disappointed. I don't know how you could be disappointed. Who would want to float around bodily forever? What He's actually going to give us is a new heavens and earth. We're told in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Isaiah also tells us this. It's not just John in Revelation. But just like God created the heavens and the earth, He's going to give us a new heavens and earth, a new universe, okay? And that's where we'll dwell with Him forever. And so actually, the creation matters to God. Material and physical things matter to God. He will restore it and renew it. Now, I want to infer something from this passage. It's not stated explicitly in this passage, okay? So I'm letting you know it's an inference. I want to infer something from this passage that I think is a major point of application of this doctrine, okay? And here it is. That whenever you have creation language in Scripture, very nearby and linked to it is culture language. And here's what I mean. When God created the heavens and earth and called it good, two out of His next three commands to man and woman were cultural commands. He said, I want you to till the soil. He wasn't saying, I want all of you guys to be farmers and buy Massey Ferguson and grow zucchini. He was saying, I want you to take my good creation and I want you to do something with it. That's what humans do. I want you to bring out its potential, draw out its potential. That's agriculture. It's a type of culture. Human culture just is human interaction with God's good creation, and the result is culture. God also told them to be stewards over His good creation. That's kind of a cultural act. Throughout the Scriptures, we see God's image bearers as being profoundly cultural people. The gospel is always clothed in a culture. The gospel always has implications for a culture. And in fact, one day when God gives us a new heavens and earth, He's going to give us culture. Because on that new heavens and earth, there is a new Jerusalem. And it is a profoundly civilizational and cultural entity. It's a city. It has gates and jewels and precious metals. Architecture, art. This is culture. And I think the implication for us is if it matters to God that much that we see at the beginning and throughout the middle of the biblical narrative and at the end of the biblical narrative, then it matters for us too. And when you are looking for a college and deciding what to study, and what kind of a job you want to work one day. And when you are thinking about your leisure activities, all of these things are cultural activities. One of the things that we are called to do by Christ is to do those things to the glory of God and bring them under the lordship of Christ. We want to bring the arts under the lordship of Christ and the sciences under the lordship of Christ and the public square under the lordship of Christ and the sphere of education and business and economics under the lordship of Christ. We want to live our lives Christianly in such a way that we do not quarantine Jesus to the four walls of a church building, to organ music or guitar music. He is not that tame and cannot be domesticated like that. I think one of the reasons that our country has not seen Christ in all of His glory, one of many reasons, but one of the reasons, is that evangelicals have abdicated our cultural responsibility, and we have fled. We formed little ghettos. And we have not allowed ourselves to earn the right to speak about the gospel and work out the implications of the gospel in the arts, in the sciences, in education, and in business. And that one of the best things that we can do is urge our people to do exactly that, give Christ His lordship. The third point, and don't worry, points 3 and 4 are very quick. Christ is Lord of His church. Now that's verse 18, buried right in the middle of the Christ hymn. And it says at the very beginning, and He is the head of the body, the church. So now the Lord of creation, we find out, is also the Lord of the new creation. He's the Lord of the redeemed believer who is living his life in the midst of the redeemed community, and that is the church. Now I think Paul is referring to the universal church here, But he uses the same imagery, this body imagery, in other passages to refer to the local church. So I'm going to actually take the freedom right here to refer to both if I can. And this imagery, Paul is paralleling this with something he said elsewhere in the passage. He's saying just as Jesus sustains the cosmos and holds it together and it consists in him, so he sustains and holds together his church. He's not only the linchpin of the creation, he's the linchpin of the church. This body imagery is powerful. Think about it. Just as he holds together the creation, if you were to remove him, creation falls apart. If the church is like a body and he's like the head, if you remove the head and decapitate it, the body has no use anymore, does it? So our life and our being is sustained by Christ himself. Let me make, if you will allow me to, a point of application. Well, actually, let me hold off and say one more thing. Right after it tells us he's the head of the body of the church, it says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, then in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the beginning, okay? He has primacy, as Dr. Akin says in his systematic, both in time and in rank. He is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection was first. Why does that matter? Because if he did not rise from the dead, then neither would we rise from the dead and dwell with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. If Christ was not resurrected, all is lost. Paul said we are fools greater than anybody else if Christ was not resurrected, if this is not true. That in all things he may have the preeminence. The resurrection bestowed upon Christ a preeminence and a supremacy that he always already had, but it bestowed it on him publicly in power. Now here's an application. When Christ died, he left a kingdom and a church. We don't have time to talk about the relationship between kingdom and church, but I can say this. When he died, he left a church. And God never intended for you to live the Christian life apart from the redeemed community. Now, there is a universal church. The universal church is all believers throughout history who are alive and who are dead, and all believers around the globe, whether they're in Europe or North America or Asia or wherever. Okay? But the universal church is made up of none other than local expressions of the body of Christ, local churches. If you're looking for a college, high school students, something that you need to look up that's of equal or more importance is what church you immerse yourself in. No pun intended. What church you are a part of and become a part of the body. Okay? That is of the utmost importance. Discipleship doesn't happen merely in one-on-one Bible studies in the morning or quiet times. Discipleship happens when you live in the midst of a community of believers who are willing to speak into your life, call you to the carpet, teach you how to obey the love one another, you know, all the different one another commands in the scriptures. When I was in seminary, here's one of my greatest regrets, seminary students. I did not involve myself deeply in God's church, to my shame. I did a lot of preaching in other churches, and there's nothing wrong with that, but I think I should have been very careful to immerse myself in the local church. I mean, you need it. Do not ever be so arrogant as to think you are above the churches in this community because you're a professional seminarian. You cannot love Christ and neglect his church. You cannot love Christ and hate his church. Would you come up to me? I mean, you know the illustration. Would you come up to me and say, Ashford, you know, I really like you, but your wife is disgusting. Well, A, you wouldn't say that because my wife is awesome. I'm the one who's disgusting, okay? If you've met my wife, I mean, she's amazing. But number two, I mean, if you actually said that, if you're a guy, I'd punch you in the throat. Now, girls, I don't tussle with girls. My cousin Helga is a big bone girl. I'd send her after you or something. And, you know, but you don't do that to a guy. And you don't do that to Christ either. You don't love Christ and neglect his bride. The church is described not only as the body of Christ, but the bride of Christ. This church, these people, are the people with whom one day you will be resurrected. And with whom one day you will live forever in a new Jerusalem. A new heavens and a new earth. Number four, Christ is Lord of the Christian. Verses 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So you who were once were alienated, he's doing kingdom talk again. We've come full circle. You were once cut off from me, alienated from me. You're enemies, Paul says elsewhere, enemies of God. There's enmity between you know, me and you. You're in that kingdom. But now I've reconciled you. Not just redeemed you, but reconciled you. Redemption language is setting free language. Reconciliation language is relationship language. Have you delivered you from one kingdom and brought you into another? And the reason I delivered you from that kingdom and brought you into this one is so that you should be holy and blameless and above reproach. Christian, Christ has redeemed you so that He can make you holy. He created you and redeemed you for that very purpose. And if there are warning signs in your life, high school students, college students, seminary students, if there are warning signs in your life that you are not progressing in holiness, that your life is not blameless and above reproach, you need to do whatever it takes to allow Christ His Lordship in your life. Do not set your feet on the path to go back to the dark kingdom. Do not try to straddle those two. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to all of creation. I'm reading from New King James, but I don't like the translation. It says, preached to every creature under heaven. I think to all of creation is better, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is saying here, you were saved to be holy and to be saved holy for the long run, grounded and steadfast, for good, to never turn your back on Christ. And not move away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached indeed to all of creation. I think this phrase is just another way of coming back to His reconciling all things. He's referring again to the fact that Christ's crucifixion and resurrection was an announcement to the entire universe that Jesus saves. He saves sinners who trust in Him, and He's actually going to renew and restore His entire creation that Jesus saves. So what's the application here? I think it really brings us back to just summarizing the points of the message. Christian, why would you not allow Christ His Lordship over His kingdom? Why would you go back to worshiping sex and money and power and comfort and success and the approval of other people when you could worship Christ Jesus who alone can save? Why would you worship a false Savior when you can worship the real Savior? Why would you worship an evil and tyrannical Lord when you could worship the good Lord? We're also called to worship Him comprehensively as the Lord of everything, the Lord over creation and culture. He's not just the Lord over worship services on Sunday mornings or Saturday evenings if you're at the Summit Church. He's the Lord over every square inch of the fabric of human existence, over every sphere or dimension of human culture, over all of life. There is nothing that is not His. Abraham Kuyper is known for saying there's not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign Lord of all, does not say, it is mine. C.S. Lewis said something similar. Francis Schaeffer lived a life that demonstrated it. And I think we need to take cues from these men who recognize this point. And we need to worship Him as a member of His body, of His precious bride, the church, a flawed bride, but a bride that Christ will present spotless because of His shed blood. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be a shame if, after having been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, our lives did not evidence that in every way possible, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray and ask God to make that a reality in our lives. Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son, who is Lord over all. He is Lord over Your kingdom. He is Lord over the creation and over human culture, which comes from Your creation and our interaction with it. And He is Lord over Your church, who You love and who You will present spotless. And He is Lord over each of us individually. Father, we pray that by Your Son and by the enabling power of Your Spirit, that You keep our feet firmly planted on the right path rather than the wrong one, that we worship You truly and comprehensively as Lord and do not flirt with the kingdom of darkness. And Lord, it's only by Your power that we can do this. We can't do it on our own. Christ, You're Lord of the universe, and we're going to recognize You as Lord of the universe. It will be by Your power that we do it. So we trust in You and in Your gospel power, by which alone we can do what You've asked us to do. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also found these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.